that I am on. I'm glad to see all of you recovered from the week at camp. Hopefully a lot of you got a chance to be there. That was a lot of fun. I just had this feeling as we were starting to go over the hymn that I wondered if I put my notes into this booklet. So I'm very thankful I did. Okay, let's open up and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity again we have to come before you to rejoice in your great provision. Thank you for your word. Thank you for using your word to train us up in the way we should go. Help us to, Lord, just be rejoicing in knowing you better and serving you. Bless this time now. Prepare our hearts as we open your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we move into the New Testament. We have spent the last 12 weeks in Daniel, as you know. And this morning we're going to finish off our study on the Most High God, ruler of heaven and earth, with Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I think we've certainly seen how God sovereignly reigns over all the affairs of men over all time. And, you know, it's just, I think it's an encouragement for all of us to be reminded as we have gone through this study of the fact that we do have a sovereign God, and we do have a God that's always in control. And many times we cannot understand what's going on. We can feel kind of uneasy, but we can also know that he has it all in his hands, and he's working out a greater purpose. And so we thank the Lord for that. We have seen how God has ordained the great kingdoms of the world, and regardless of what they are, they always exist to carry out his purposes. We have seen there is still one earthly kingdom coming, and I think we saw that a lot earlier in Daniel, and then again we saw it at the end of Revelation. It's a revived portion of the Roman Empire, ruled by Satan and his power, and it's the devil's all-out attempt to thwart the plans of God. But that greatest final kingdom is the kingdom of God, which Jesus spoke of often when he walked on the earth. And his reign in the world will include the millennial kingdom, followed by the destruction of this cursed world, replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, where he will reign for all eternity among his people. So today's lesson is chapter 24 and 5 of Matthew. As I said, it's the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus' longest response to any question in the New Testament. And it's an important section of Scripture and a good conclusion to our summer study. All the other things that we've been looking at were written by Daniel. They were prophecies. They were fulfilled. These are the words of Jesus describing a lot of the same things. So why did the Holy Spirit ordain Matthew to write to record this discourse? Recall that Matthew has five discourses. The book is kind of divided into five pieces. The first one dealt with Jesus' early life and the Sermon on the Mount, as we saw way back at the beginning when we studied Matthew years ago. But the thing that's interesting about Matthew is from the very, very beginning, he starts by proclaiming who Jesus is. Jesus, through the genealogy, is very clearly of the kingly reign of David. And so what Matthew is teaching us, even in the beginning, the very first 20 verses of Matthew 1, is that this Jesus is a king. He's coming to reign. He's coming to be the king. We need to know him as Jesus the king. But Jesus has not come like an earthly king. He's born in very humble circumstances. We see that his birth is announced by angels and is confirmed by shepherds, lowly shepherds, as he lay in a feeding trough. In Matthew 2, Jesus was acknowledged as a king by the wise men when they came and brought him gifts. And it's interesting because as you go through Matthew, I think you see the Gentiles receiving him as king sooner than the Jews. And we see that even to the very end, where the Gentile, Pilate, recognized him as a king in Matthew 27, 11. But the Jews rejected him. In fact, the Jews confirmed their rejection by demanding his crucifixion. They rejected him as king. But he was the king. And in fact, the Jews were expecting a king to come and free them from Rome. I think we've talked about that many times, and to provide for every need of the nation. Jesus exemplified weakness and humility, but he also showed himself mighty through his miracles, through his works, as he lived on the earth. He even confronted the Pharisees and upset their profitable business in the temple. So God's perfect plan prophesied Jesus would come as the suffering servant, but also as the reigning king. And of course, the Jews didn't understand that there was a big gulf of time in between. They were fixated on the king. They were fixated on throwing off Rome, throwing off all these other nations that had basically ruled them for hundreds of years. But in Matthew 16, 18, if you recall, when Peter proclaimed who Jesus was, there was a revelation by God of the church and the fact that there would be a church. It was a mystery that wasn't really understood until the New Testament. In fact, in Ephesians 3, Paul says that the mystery, the church, was a mystery that was not understood in the Old Testament. And through this time period in between, the Gentiles would be called. The Gentiles would be a part of God's people. And it would be a glorious kingdom of Jew and Gentile, as we see in Romans chapter 11. So the setting for today's passage is shortly before Jesus' betrayal, mocking, and crucifixion. He has just confronted the religious leaders in Matthew 23. And some people would include Matthew 23 as part of the discourse of 23, 4, and 5. But normally it's just 24 and 5 that be included as the Olivet Discourse. So we saw how Jesus had a stinging rebuke of the Pharisees. There were 8 woes that he pronounced. The one that I always like is the one where he calls them whitewashed sepulchers. These are like the walking dead. These are the ones that are requiring things of the people, but they, of course, don't follow a lot of what they say. And then in chapter 23, it concludes with 3 really important verses, verses 37 to 39, where in 37, Jesus laments over the city for the persecution and death of the prophets. They had consistently rejected God, rejected his word, rejected his prophets, rejected what he required them to know and understand. In verse 38, we see a gripping verse. See, your house is left to you desolate. Notice that says, your house. It's not my house, it's your house, and it is desolate. Remind me a little bit of Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 10, where the Spirit of God leaves the temple, you know, and you see this process of him going out, and he never returns again until the very, very end, as we see in Revelation. Finally, in verse 39, Jesus proclaimed the Jewish leaders will see him no more until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verse 26. So the Jews had a lot of form, but no substance. They were not focused on serving God. In the end, they were focused on serving themselves and profiting from whatever they could. They'd build a system that was very profitable in the temple of God. So we see the same discourse in Mark 13 and Luke 21 of their gospel accounts. Of course, Pastor covered Mark 13 just, you know, a month or two ago. So a lot of it's kind of familiar. Okay, so I'm going to go on here, got just a little outline, see if I can do that. Okay, so there's a lot of parts in this passage, and I kind of broke it up maybe into too many parts, but you know, we can see there's the questions, which are really the kind of the framework of this whole chapter 24. The beginning of sorrows, the tribulation, the sign of Christ's return, and then the permanent separation that we see in chapter 25. So let me read these first three verses here. This is New King James, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when?" So there's two questions here. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So those are the questions that really this whole chapter 24 is focused around. So the disciples just heard Jesus teach the multitude and chastise the Jews in chapter 23, and they exit the temple. They observed the beauty of the temple as they ascend the Mount of Olives to the east. Apparently that east side of the temple, it was all gold-plated. And so when the sun shone in the morning on that temple, it was blinding. I mean, it was very, very brilliant. And so notice in verse 2, Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things?" It's like their eyes can only see the material things. They really can't see beyond that. They're looking at this beautiful building, this beautiful complex. He says, "Can you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, that seemed totally astounding. That seemed impossible. Some of these stones, you know, they were 20 or 30 feet long, similar depth and height, 100 tons. How they moved them into place, no one really knows. But here's all these huge, huge stones, part of these buildings. He says, all of them are going to be thrown down. Nothing will be left. And you know, you just think about all of the things of this world that we can get so tangled up in, so often get our attention, and we need to be focused on the unseen, 2 Corinthians 4. So rather than agree, Jesus proceeds to tell them, this is going to be torn down. You know, this has been a construction project. You have to understand here now. This building of the temple started before Jesus was born. And it went until about 65 AD, well after when he died. And in 70, the thing was totally destroyed, totally torn down. So that seemed like kind of an impossible statement by Jesus. But anyway, you know, they listened to him. There were a lot of things that he had said over time when they did not understand. But why would Jesus tell this to the disciples? Well, a commentator I saw said God would often give a shorter-term prophecy which would tend to authenticate the prophet's words with a verifiable prophecy. Therefore, then that would bring credence to the long-term prophecy. And I thought about Isaiah. Isaiah, you know, in Isaiah 6, I think it is, where Isaiah is called, and he says, "I'll go." And so God says to him, "Well, you're going to preach, but nobody's going to listen. They aren't going to hear. They don't have eyes to see. And so, but you are to go forth and preach. You are to go forth and be my minister." And so in a way here, we see the prophecy that Jesus is giving here is fulfilled within 40 years, but the actual future prophecy, of course, is still future to us. So could the destruction of Jerusalem be the fulfillment of Jesus was revealing? Well, some people today think that was the case. And I think the literal reading of the word seems to eliminate any possibility but that. But some people would say that the AD 70 destruction of the temple was actually the fulfillment of all this future prophecy. I don't fall into that camp. Our church doesn't fall into that camp. But in any case, there are people who have that feeling. So the disciples were always looking for Jesus, though, to establish the kingdom of God, and even asked that in Acts 1, if you recall, when he was getting ready to return to heaven, to ascend to heaven. They did not understand these two comings, the suffering servant and the reigning king. So the disciples ask him, you know, when this will happen and what will be the sign of the coming. So Jesus in this whole passage is really focused on those two questions. Let's read verse 4 through 28. Actually, let's not read down 4 through 14. 4 to 14. Somebody want to read 4 to 14, chapter 24? Go ahead, Amy. Okay, good. Thank you very much. So the hallmarks of this time, if you were kind of watching as we were reading, are deception and tribulation. Deceptions and tribulation. Tribulation is more in the second part of this. But Jesus is privately talking to his disciples. So this isn't a general address. This is just answering the disciples' questions. Having said that, Jesus seems to primarily address the Jews, present and future. Remember, Matthew's a Jewish gospel. It's written to the Jews. So Jesus is addressing the Jews. In verses 4 and 5, there'll be great deception. There'll be great deception and many coming proclaiming themselves the Christ. In both those verses, notice deceive is included. There will be false Christ. There will be people who are coming to claim that they are the Christ. In verse 6, in addition to deception, there will be wars, rumors of wars. Seems like nothing really new here, right? But I think these will be intensified times. These will be significant in terms of what is going on. But notice here, Jesus says not to be troubled, for the end is not yet. So he's helping them understand these are going to be difficult times. These are going to be impossible times in many ways, but it's not the end yet. So be faithful. Stick with it. Do not turn your backs. Verse 7, nations will rise against other nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. With war comes famine, pestilence. There'll be plenty of all of these, plus earthquakes. And we know, as we read through Revelation, there's earthquakes, it seems like, constantly, just all the time. And again, this passage fits with Revelation. It's Jesus' description of a lot of the same things. But verse 8, these are just the beginning of sorrows. Now, that's a New King James word. I think King James also says sorrows, but most every other translation said these are birth pains or birth pangs, depending on whatever your translation is. And actually, the word means sorrow or travail or pain. And I think that actually the travail or pain is a better definition than sorrow. The definition indicates this is a reference to the pain related to childbirth, and birth pain comes just before birth. There's some moms here that can attest to that, I'm sure. Labor pains don't last all through the pregnancy. They happen right at the very end, right before the birth of the child. So looking at world history, the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem seems like it does not fit this metaphor. For if it were the end and Jesus was prophesying that this great time of sorrow was AD 70, then there should be the return of Christ right after that. But here we're talking about these pains, these description all through this passage of something that's coming later before he actually returns. We'll see that in verse 29 when he returns. And so this, just this verse 8, it seems to me, just really refutes the possibility that the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem could possibly be the fulfillment of this prophecy. So it does not seem like we're living in the millennium now either, which of course is going to follow after Jesus' return. But again, some denominations stand on this. That's their interpretation. I like the literal interpretation, meaning the millennial kingdom of Jesus is still in the future and begins after the tribulation. So how are these deceptions, wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes different from the times we live in? Well, again, I think the intensity is going to be much greater. And remember, the tribulation is really focused on the Jews' rejection of their Messiah, the Jews' rejection of their king. It is the consequence of their disobedience. It's the consequence of them not receiving their king. So they've rejected their Messiah. And why would they have rejected God's command and his prophets' proclamations for millennia? You know, I think, I was just thinking back about Saul this week too. And you know, why was Saul installed? Because they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have a king. Now, God had a plan for a king, but God's timing was different than what the people had. And so they got Saul for 40 years. And they regretted having Saul for that time. But in any case, we go back even to Deuteronomy 28, and we see all the consequences or the blessings of being obedient and the consequences of being disobedient. They have lived in disobedience to God for millennia. So even though they were chosen of God, the Jews were chosen of God, they were disobedient to God and his commands. And what comes with disobedience is discipline. Discipline. And frankly, the discipline can be pretty ugly. We have a God who has complete control over everything, and he will determine exactly what that means. So Revelation describes this incredible cost of disobedience for the Jews. The church will have been taken to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the rapture, and the unbelievers left behind, especially the Jews, will face unbelievable trial and difficulty for their rejection of their Savior. I was looking this week at a couple of passages that I thought were maybe kind of useful. I'm going to include them here. Oh, there's my questions. I missed that. This is Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. It's included as a quote in Romans 11, 26. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What a beautiful promise that God has not forgotten his people. God has not turned his back on his people, but that he will provide. That passage in Romans 11 is right there where Paul records all Israel will be saved. And I think as you look at this next passage, I think this is describing when that will be. Pastor can correct me if I'm wrong, but I thought this seemed like an awfully good passage that related to it. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So there will come a time when the people that are left in Israel are going to be believers. They will come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Messiah. In verse 9, as we keep looking here, the Jews on the earth will be persecuted and killed for being identified with Jesus. And verse 10, some professing believers, though they're not really believers, they're professing believers, but they're not really believers, will turn on their profession. And as they do, they will betray to those who are the leaders where the true believers are, which will result in the true believers being persecuted and probably dying. The message is, pray for God to give strength to be faithful regardless of the circumstances. Whatever happens, may we be faithful. And I think that totally applies to our own lives, that we would be faithful whatever the Lord allows and brings. He is always in control, and so therefore, we need to be faithful. In verses 11 and 12, the time will be known for false prophets, great deception. Again, kind of a repeat of what we saw before. Recall from Revelation 13 all the deception of the Antichrist and the false prophet. You know, we studied all that through the spring. And in chapter 13, we see the two beasts. We see one being the Antichrist, one being the false prophet. And they will have amazing power. And they will do tremendous deception on people. And there will be many people who will believe in them. Those who would not take his name or his number will be killed. It's just that simple. It's just my way or the highway. If you do not submit, and again, the church won't be here at that point, but those who are here, if they do not submit, they will be killed. But dying for Jesus is always better than denying him. That regret for denial will last for an eternity. In verses 13 and 14, we see, despite the time of great deception and persecution, the gospel will still prevail. I thought this was just such a beautiful promise. The reminder that the gospel is greater. The gospel will go forth. The gospel will stand. And so, verse 13, but he who endures to the end, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, how will that happen? How will this gospel go forth? There's tremendous persecution. There's all these things going on. What we saw in Revelation, there were three different things. There were the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of Revelation 7. There were the two witnesses in Jerusalem in Revelation 11. And there was the angel passing through the heavens proclaiming the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people in Revelation 14, 6-7. So this seems to be a fulfillment, I think, of this chapter 24, verse 14, verse that the gospel will go forth and be preached to all the nations as a witness, and then the end will come. The gospel needs to be proclaimed throughout the world. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. So let's read on, starting in verse 15. This is the Great Tribulation. Verses 15 to 28. Someone else want to read that? 15 to 28. Anybody? Go ahead, Kristen, please.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And the last for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Kristen. So verse 15 clearly describes the abomination of desolation, which Daniel prophesied just a few weeks ago in Daniel 9:27. This abomination is that statue that's set up in the actual Holy of Holies in the temple. And at that point, an Antichrist demands worship as God. He is demanding that he be worshipped as God. This is also recorded in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 12, and specifically verses 3 to 4 and verse 9, and also in Revelation 13, verse 9. So what's the instruction starting in verse 16 to 20? Flee! Flee! Do not ask questions, but flee. Do not go back into the house to get anything. Do not go back and get your coat, even if you're out in the field. But flee to the mountains without doing anything else. Flee to survive. So this is, and I was thinking about this, this is like a forced dependence by God of the people. They weren't to take anything. They were basically just to depend on God. And this is the way they should have been living all along. That's the way all of us need to be living all along, is depending on God. And so they went forth fleeing for their lives. And, you know, you think of somebody like Elijah, where the ravens, Friday I had the opportunity to teach the little kids in the family camp, and there was like 14 kids, and we were talking about Elijah. Elijah was one of the prophets that we were focused on. And I was telling him, well, you know, the birds, God instructed the birds to go and get the food and bring it to Elijah to eat. Now, this is totally not what ravens do or blackbirds do, right? They're scavengers, basically. They will eat whatever they can find. But they were to get the food and bring it to Elijah. And the same thing here. There will be ways that God will provide for his people, and they are to be dependent on him. They are to rest that God is in control. So what Israel was supposed to do from the very beginning was trust God. Take nothing, depend on the commands of God. And those with nursing babies or those expecting babies, it will be especially hard if they have to flee, especially if the weather is pretty ugly. But they need to flee from the Antichrist's reign. In verse 21, this is the great tribulation. Again, we described that in Revelation, but here it is very specifically in verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world. And God will shorten these days so that people will survive, the believers will survive. One of the commentators I was looking at, or sermon I was listening to, said that thought maybe the days would actually be shortened, so there'd be more darkness. It would be harder for the pursuers to find the ones who were hiding, whatever. Anyway, without God intervening, no flesh would survive during this time. The persecution certainly is directed at the Jews, specifically a time of great trial and tribulation. Matthew's written to the Jews, and this warning is specifically targeted to the Jews for the rejection again of their Messiah. And we know from all the different judgments, though, in Revelation, the whole world's going to be impacted, you know, by the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. So everyone will know the presence and the fury of the true God. But regarding the Jews, Isaiah 65, 8, and 9, God does provide for his servants, his elect. Notice in the 65, 8, and 9, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit, and my servants shall dwell there. God is always able to provide for his people. And we need to be having that trust and that faith. Verse 23 to 26, we see there's more deception. Revelation 13 again, I think. False Christ, false prophets, working great false signs and wonders to deceive, but do not believe. Do not believe those signs. Do not believe that deception. Again, look to the Lord. So a lot of these, you look in those couple verses there, you know, he's in the desert. He's in this room. He's in a cave. We found Jesus. Jesus is there. Don't believe it, because when Jesus comes, it will be obvious. Just as the lightning, verse 27, that goes through the skies, the lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. You can't miss lightning. It's just obvious. We all know about lightning. And it's a true indication of the coming of the Son of Man. You know, in verse 28, we see that the significance of the sign is obvious, just as vultures or something surround a dead carcass or circle around a dead carcass in the ground. The true sign of the heavens of the coming of the Son of Man will be obvious, and it will be unable to be ignored. So look at verses 29 to 31. Here's your sign. Verse 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The lights will go out. Everything will go dark. And you can just think of, you know, there's that passage in, I think it's in Revelation 16, one of the last bowl judgments where there's darkness. And it was just, the darkness was overwhelming. Men were chewing on their tongues. They were just overwhelmed by all that went on in connection with the darkness. Just that feeling of not being able to see anything or do anything. But then verse 30. Then the sign, this is an answer to the disciples' questions. What is the sign? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it's totally dark, and then the brightness and the glory of Jesus coming forth, the Son of Man will come, and everyone will see him. Now, how does that work where you have a round globe? I don't know, but God knows he will take care of it. I feel rest assured in that. Everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus, as he comes, he will have a trumpet blast, and they will call forth the elect. So is this, I don't know if anybody else had this thought, but is this another description of the rapture? Is this another reference to that? Well, I don't think it is. Notice there's, I think there's two different things going on here pretty clearly. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17, Jesus descends, has his angel give the trumpet blast, and calls forth individuals, faithful people, dead and living. Here, in Matthew 24, Jesus sends forth the trumpet blast, the angels go forth and collect the elect. So these are different events. I think one's at the beginning of the rapture, one at the beginning of tribulation, one at the end. So part of the elect of God, I think, are those third of the Jews that survived in Zechariah 13, 9, 7 to 9, as we were looking at. These are the Jews who survived the tribulation, and they are the remainder of the Jews on the earth who will believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior. In verse 30, the Son of Man coming in His glory is a fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. We saw that prophecy about the kingdom being given to the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Jesus will come to establish His earthly kingdom, and here He is doing just that. I think we see that more clearly described in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 20. But we see Jesus is coming to take over His kingdom. As we keep reading in Matthew 24 and into 25, Jesus gives various parables about the need to be faithful before He comes, basically to trust Him and to use whatever He's given us, our talents, which are monies, our abilities, that we might serve His people and give Him glory, that we would be faithful whatever the circumstance. In Matthew 24, 36, it seems that He addresses the question of the specific time, the second question about when will these things be. Notice in verse 36, that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but My Father only. Jesus can't answer their question. He doesn't tell them when it will happen. All of us need to be living in anticipation of Christ's return every day. And not to know the answer, but to be living as if the answer were today. So we need to be faithful as God gives us that grace to be faithful. And so He's basically answered their question about the sign and the timing. I'm going to move on to chapter 25, but first I want to ask if anybody has any comments or questions on 24. I've just kind of powered through this. Chapter 24, Matthew, do you have some?
Yeah. I was just curious, do you think that the giving of the gospel nations for witness in verse 14, is that the testimony, the 3.5 years of testimony by the two witnesses in Revelation 11? Do you see those as kind of the same thing, or do you think that that's the work of the church? More so than the two witnesses.
I think it's more supernatural. I think it's probably some of those Revelation events, including the angel that flew through the heavens to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. So, Rick?
Church won't be there.
No.
Right. And it's 144,000 you mentioned.
Right.
They will be there. Like 144,000 apostle Paul.
That's true.
Powerful
preachers. Yeah, good point.
And I ask the question not because, not in any way to minimize the importance of the Great Commission and the church sharing the gospel now, but I think there are people who look at that verse 14 and they say, let's hasten the coming of Christ by preaching the gospel to all nations, because once we get our job done, then Christ will come back. And I don't think that's the point of verse 14.
I think you're right. Good. Thank you for bringing that up. That's important. Yeah. Any other comment? Okay. Well, let's look at these last few verses in chapter 25. Our passage is 31 to 46, but actually it reads pretty fast. It's the separation. It's the separation of the sheep and the goats, as we read here. And let me just kind of work our way down through here. When the Son of Man comes in glory, okay, we just read about that, and all of the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep and the goats. I was listening to a sermon that basically said, you know, it wasn't uncommon in shepherds to move sheep and goats all at the same time. But then when they got to the grazing, because they have entirely different habits, it's important that the sheep be separated from the goats. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here, is that he will separate those sheep and goats. The sheep go to his right hand, the hand of favor. The goats go to his left hand, and it'll be the place of judgment. The kingdom will say, the king will say, and notice, the king, referring to Jesus as the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Lord. Now, the blessing of my Father, those who are blessed of God are believers. Those are the ones who are the believers. Those are the ones who have come through the tribulation, and they are the believers. They are to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. So they have a blessing coming because God has worked in their hearts. And then he goes on to say, well, how do I know, you know, when I was hungry, you gave me food, you gave me drink, when I was thirsty, when I was naked, when I was sick, when I was in prison. And they'll say, Lord, when did we do this? And he says, whatever you did to the least, the least of any of these, you did it to me. And then we keep reading down here. You get down to verse 40. Or 41, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me. So you see this judgment. It's very specific, and it's very clear, and it's very final. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is eternal judgment. And those are the ones who say, well, Lord, when were you hungry? When we didn't see you, we didn't, you know, all these different same sort of things that, you know, we didn't realize that, you know, you were a stranger, that you were naked, that you were, you were in prison. And the Lord, and they will say, Lord, when did we see you this way? And finally, in verse 45, he will answer them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. We need to be aware of the needs of the people in the church. These are the brethren. These are the believers. We need to know what their needs are, and we need to help them as we have that opportunity. We want to be faithful in serving whatever God calls us to do, that we be faithful in doing what he calls us to do, for sure. In verse 46, these will go their way into everlasting punishment. So the ones that were on his left, the ones who were the goats, are judged, but the righteous into everlasting or eternal life. So they will be blessed. They will be blessed for all eternity because they have done as God had called them to do. And so we see here as a I'm just going to do a quick concluding thought here because we got 1 minute. So I think that a lot of this is somewhat familiar from what we've studied this year, really. We spent 13 weeks this summer and 35 weeks this year studying eschatology. Well, why do we do that? Why? What has been gained by doing that? Maybe some of you are getting tired of this. And you know, we're going to go to Exodus next quarter, so it'll be all different. But you know, we come away, hopefully, from these studies knowing God better, that we would see his power and his majesty and his glory. We see that he will accomplish exactly what he has determined, whatever he's prophesied, whatever he said, he will do exactly as he has said. Based on our family camp series this week, may our better understanding of his majesty, power, and goodness give us a secure sense of hope in the work and the promises of God, always standing on his sovereign purpose in every event of life. So these are days, there are days ahead of us all for the lion's den. There's going to be times of trial and difficulty, I'm sure, for each and every one of us, and they may be different forms, but we must rest faithfully in Christ in whatever our situation. Difficult times are often the best times in terms of growth and opportunity to assure others of the truth of God and the scriptures that we base our theology on and our lives on. And as we know the scripture better, as we know God better, we're in a much better position to be able to share with others as they are struggling. We come away from these 8 months of Revelation and Daniel standing on that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the distractions of this life fade away as we look constantly on our great, eternal, loving God. And run the race. Run the race faithfully, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity for us to look again into your word. Thank you for these chapters in Matthew 24 and 5, reminding us that the King will come and he will reign victorious. And we rejoice that you, your word, will always stand and that you will get the glory. Bless the rest of this time, this day. Bless our pastor as he shares at 11 o'clock. And Lord, continue to use your word to strengthen us and to, Lord, help us strengthen one another as iron sharpens iron, that we would encourage one another in our walk with you. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name.